Children, ages 4 to 8. If you desire to go to children's church, you're dismissed now, but look up here. You know what that means. Walk.
All right, well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're continuing in our Advent series here, looking at the birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 today. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. This is page 807 if you're using the Bibles here at the church, or maybe one that looks like mine, actually the same numbers, which is helpful. Page 807, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, as we turn to your word, we are grateful that you have gathered us. We thank you for bringing us here today, for the privilege of being called into worship by you, our God, who has made a covenant with us, that he would save us from our sin and lead us into righteousness through a mediator, Christ, Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, who is Emmanuel, the one who is present with us. Lord, we thank you for how, as we take this time now to remember the story of his birth, your promises are shown to be true, shown to be fulfilled. And that's what we see in your word, and it witnesses, it testifies to the truth of your word. And so we thank you, Lord, and we pray that this word would be fruitful in our lives and would refresh us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word to us. So in most of your Bibles, this section we read is probably labeled the birth of Jesus Christ, which makes sense. Verse 18 begins, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. However, as far as actual details of the birth, Matthew gives us almost nothing at all. Maybe some of you have found yourselves stuck in situations where mothers get going with their birth stories, right? All the details. Well, I had this for breakfast that morning, and I was planning to do this, and you're off, right? For a lengthy story with all sorts of details that most of you never wanted to know about how a baby exits the womb. Well, a mother is not telling this particular version of Jesus' birth story. You'll have to wait to gather around Mary when you get to heaven for that version. Matthew, he's checking off boxes. He wants nothing to distract from his careful unveiling of the mission of Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole point of this section is to show how parts of Jesus' story with the potential to distract are in fact key supporting pieces of the story. We start First, for instance, with the question that we left off with last week, we looked at the genealogy of Jesus in the beginning of Matthew, and the question was, who is his father? Right? We had that pattern. This man was the father of this son, who was the father of this son. 39 times we had that pattern until we got to verse 16, and we read, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, and that pronoun is feminine, so it can only refer to Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So Jesus was born of Mary, but who was his father? This certainly has the ability to be a distracting question. It could cast quite a stain over the arrival of the Messiah. Well, Matthew wants it to be utterly clear that the answer to this question is not dark, but holy. Mary was a virgin. So my first point is Mary's virginity. Now, most of you probably know that to get a baby, you need a mother and you need a father, and they need to come together in an amazing event called sex. But the thing about this event is that God made it specially just for a mother and a father who were in a covenant with each other. We call that marriage. And so then here's the problem, right? Mary was not married when she was found to have a baby. So who was the father? How did this happen? And of course, the ugly stain that could shadow this whole event is that it happened because Mary did something she was not supposed to do. But Matthew rushes to say, no, in this case, something absolutely unique happened. Something that never happened before. A woman had a baby without any contact with a man. That's what it means for Mary to be a virgin. And Matthew makes this super clear for us. Twice he notes that nothing happened between Mary and Joseph before they got married. Second half of verse 18. Before they came together, Mary was found to be with child. And then at the end, verse 25, but Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. No is one of the words the Bible uses for sex. So Matthew is saying, they didn't do anything, not only before Mary got pregnant, but not even until after she gave birth to Jesus. In other words, until Jesus was born, until he was born, this was an utterly pure relationship. So then where did the baby come from? Well, Matthew tells us twice. End of verse 18, from the Holy Spirit. And then end of verse 20, from the Holy Spirit. We don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit did this, how he gave her this baby. Luke's gospel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. When the Holy Spirit comes upon people elsewhere in the Bible, they are empowered to do extraordinary things. The Spirit certainly empowers something extraordinary in Mary's womb. And this makes sense of what we know about the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of life. Remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Who is overshadowing the formless earth? Before the creation of all things. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. Or what about Ezekiel's vision of a valley full of dry bones? This is Ezekiel 37. Maybe some of you don't know about this text. It's a good one to read, Ezekiel 37. But what causes all these dry bones to become living in Ezekiel's vision? It's the Spirit that brings life to those dry bones. And it's also the Spirit that Jesus says in John chapter 3 gives new life to those who are spiritually dead. We talk about this as regeneration, right? The Spirit is the one who gives life to those who are dead. It's no surprise then that the Spirit has the ability to take the Son of God, who was eternally begotten of the Father, and unite him to flesh in the womb of Mary. And this way of being born really just makes sense of who Jesus is. One scholar points out how it just wouldn't say the same things if he were born any other way, right? You could kind of go through the possible theories. If he were somehow born of a man and a woman, there would not be that definitive break with the sinful line of Adam that we noticed in the genealogy last week. The fact that he's the Son of God would be obscured by him having some sort of human father. And the fact that he's a gift to humankind would also not be clear, because he would have been conceived by the will of a man sleeping with his wife, rather than the obvious initiative, the miraculous intervention of God. On the other hand, right, we could take the other theory. If God had made Jesus without the involvement of any human somehow, right? Maybe sort of like how he made Adam out of the dust of the ground. God is God. I suppose he could do that, right? Just plop Jesus on earth, fully formed, maybe even as an adult, ready to go. But it would not communicate the same level of humanity. Right? He would not be like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin, because he would not have passed through the birth canal. He would not have experienced the utter helplessness and pure humility of a baby. And neither would he be the son of David, neither would he be the son of Abraham, who could fulfill God's promises to them. The way Jesus was born, right, it safeguards, it shows us, it makes visible both his true divinity and his true humanity. He is true Son of God, he is true Son of Man. And as a result, he's able to accomplish the dual mission he is given in this text. He's the one who saves his people from their sins, and he is the Emmanuel. He's the one who makes God's presence known among his people. But I jump ahead. Mary's virginity is certified to us by two more things here. Notice, we've actually got three sets of two here. Two references to the purity of their relationship, two references to the Spirit causing the birth, and two authoritative witnesses. We've got an angel that witnesses to Mary's virginity in verse 23. That's verse 20. And then we've got an Old Testament text. That's in verse 23, this Old Testament text that predicted Mary's virginity. It would be like a whole nother sermon to talk about that Old Testament text, the details of it, but I'll just say that this text, this is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It's part of a larger prophecy that climaxes with a famous text we often read at Christmas, Isaiah 9, 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And that text, that prophecy, makes clear the only one who could fulfill it is someone born of a human, who's also divine, who's called Mighty God, and who is qualified to sit on the throne of David. Exactly the points being made here in Jesus' origin story. But now we got to talk about Joseph as well here. Joseph is the other part of Jesus' story with the potential to be distracting. He could have caused great problems for this whole situation, but we see, I think, very clearly in this text, Joseph's righteousness. So that's our second point, Joseph's righteousness. Don't let everything you know about Joseph from all the other times you've heard this story intrude here. Lay that all aside. Step into his shoes when he first discovers that Mary is pregnant. Many marriages back then were arranged. Parents would engage their kids years before they were formally betrothed. I won't give any actual examples between you kids out there, but that could get me in trouble. But this would be like, you know, one of your parents and some other parents would be like, you know what, we think this would be a good match. We're going to engage them. At this point in your life, you're engaged. And then the year before you're ready to get married, you get betrothed. That's a formal ceremony. That's probably something like what Mary and Joseph experienced. And so Joseph may have thought of Mary as his future wife for years. right? It anticipated her being the mother of his children, her having her as his life partner, enjoyed watching her grow up, work hard, you know, saved up his money, build a home for them to raise their children in, treated her with respect and care and purity for all those years. A couple months before, they'd been solemnly betrothed. It's a joyful ceremony. Their families all get together. Everybody's excited. And then he sees, right, her hand on her belly. Just imagine that experience for him. The pain, the betrayal, the bitterness of it all as he realizes that she's pregnant. And there's not even like a 1% chance that he thought when he figured out Mary's pregnant, oh, well, maybe she's still a virgin somehow. No way. That never happened before. It's never happened since. Maybe in the turmoil of his mind as he tried to make sense of why Mary would have done something like this, maybe he wondered, was she violated somehow? Did some man force this upon her? But that would be quickly dismissed, because Mary would either tell her family the truth, that an angel told her she was going to get pregnant, which would be viewed as kind of a ridiculous lie, I think, or Mary would say nothing, which would make her look more guilty. I think Joseph believed 100% Mary cheated on him. He is in a serious dilemma. And how he responds is going to be key for how the Messiah will grow up and whether he will be recognized as the legal son of David. Notice, the angel calls Joseph son of David in verse 20. Joseph is the only other person in the New Testament, other than Jesus, to be called son of David. 15 times this title is used in the New Testament, 10 of those times in Matthew. He likes it the most of anybody. Only once of all those times is anybody other than Jesus called the son of David. Here, where Joseph is called the son of David. What's the point the angel is making here, right? This title flows from Joseph to Jesus. Some people argue that Mary is also descended from David, and that is possible, but that is not the point being made in this text. The point here is that Jesus gets that name from Joseph, but the question is, will Joseph reject this son? Verse 19 gives us a little bit of a sense for who Joseph is. Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. That word just means righteous. He's a man who lives by God's law. He what God says matters to Joseph. That's what that means. And according to what he knows, Mary has broken God's law, multiple of God's laws. And does he want this deceiving, dishonoring, adulterous woman with her illegitimate child to be the future mother of his children? Absolutely not. He does not, but he is also a merciful man, we're told, right? He was unwilling to put her to shame. He's unwilling to do to her what he believes she has done to him. She has deeply wounded and disgraced him. Perhaps his friends were telling him, Joseph, you got to protect your good name in front of the whole town. She shamed you. You shame her. You got to have a public trial so people know you didn't do it. But Joseph resolves, right? Notice that. This is a man who thinks things through before he acts. He resolves because he is righteous, but also merciful, that he would not harm her that way. He would not be vindictive. He had to have been hurting. But he graciously decides he cannot go through with the marriage, but he will end it as quietly as he can. But God has a different plan for Joseph, and he calls him just like he calls all of us to claim the son and live a sacrificial life. That's what he calls all of us to do, claim the son and live a sacrificial life, right? Don't forget our study in 1 Peter while we're jaunting around here in our Advent series. We Remember, right? Whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame. Though they be called as a holy priesthood to live their lives as a spiritual sacrifice. Joseph's path is a sacrificial path, but it is not a shameful one. To believe in Christ is not the way of shame. It's a glorious one. The angel tells him, do not fear. Take Mary as your wife and name her son Jesus. And you see what's happening here, right? This is a sacrificial path for Joseph. The rumor mongers in his town, the people that are all like thinking about the schedule and the months from the birth of the child and thinking that through and talking about it with each other, this would be evidence to them that Joseph is the sinner. Why else would he take Mary as his wife and claim her son as his own by naming him, unless he was truly the father? He sacrifices his own good name to give Mary and Jesus a good name. Mary gives birth as a married woman. Jesus is born under the protection of a father. And Joseph passes to this son the right to be called a son of David. Make sure you see these two things that the angel tells Joseph to do. We got another set of two, by the way. He's telling him to put his arms of protection around this holy family. Claim Mary and name Jesus. It's an amazing story, isn't it? And you know, it's worth stopping for a moment just to point out, Joseph, he's a worthy role model for us here. He is just, but he's also merciful. He has a place for both values. He doesn't allow them to drown each other out. And when the Lord calls him to sacrifice, he humbly obeys. Right? I mean, the obedience in this text, it's so simple, you almost miss it, but don't miss it. Verse 24, he woke up, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It's simple, obedient sacrifice. And the kicker with this is Joseph never speaks a word. There's actually no record anywhere in any of the Gospels of Joseph ever speaking a word. Church tradition calls him Quiet Joseph. I'm sure he spoke at some point in his life. But it's just this is not the impression we get about Joseph, right? Some faithful men are quiet men, I think. That's okay. But you go a little deeper and you think, what is Joseph's role in the kingdom of God? He has an important role, but what is it, right? He's a husband. He's a father. He takes Mary as his wife, he protects her and cares for her, and he names Jesus as his son. That's his work. That's the primary thing he does. The Bible teaches us to serve God, to participate in the kingdom of God. And the reality is, that's the primary thing the majority of you will do in the kingdom of God, to serve faithfully as a father and a husband or as a mother and a wife. You may do other things for the Lord. I hope you do, but for at least a significant season of your life, for the majority of you, that will be your primary calling. And if there's a family in your life, but you're making something else your primary calling, you need to think long and hard about whether you're sacrificing the wrong thing. You may need to learn from Joseph's example, silent obedience. Even those of you who may be called to singleness, or maybe you're in a season of singleness, can, like the Apostle Paul, aspire to be spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers in the household of God. This is an honorable calling. Joseph and Mary are drawn into the story of the Christ as they submit to God's call to be a mother and a father. And what could have been a dark stain on the early years of the Messiah becomes something holy and good, something sacrificial, something protective. And all of this then lands on the dual mission of this Jesus, which is our third point. And we come to our fifth set of two in this text. We had three sets in the first point, and we had the two commands the angel gave Joseph. And finally, we got the dual mission of Jesus. Matthew likes his numbers. You kind of get the sense he's like a little bit of an obsessive organizer. Everything's got to be line up and be in the right sets. This child is given two names here, Emmanuel and Jesus. And notice how Matthew actually gives us a translation for both of these names. In verse 21, the angel tells Joseph to name the son Jesus, and he explains the meaning of the name. For he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. So he's given us a little more detail, but still the mission flows from the meaning of the name there. And then in verse 23, we get this quote from Isaiah that says the son born of the virgin will be called Emmanuel, right? And Matthew also gives us the meaning of that name. He kind of inserts it there for us, which means God with us, right? So clearly, we need to see the meaning of these names. Many of us probably already knew the Hebrew names. They can be important. We should probably know them. But Matthew, he's not leaving that to chance. He's bolding and underlining these names as best he can. He's saying, look, you guys need to understand what these names mean because they reveal the dual mission of this Messiah. Even those of you who didn't pay very good attention in Hebrew school, I'm going to translate this for you. Or, you Gentiles who got yourselves grafted into the people of God, you don't know Hebrew, don't worry, I've got it for you. You need to know this. This child will be Emmanuel. He will be the presence of God walking among his people. He is the God who is nothing like anything we could ever imagine or understand, coming to us in a form that we can touch. Who can say it better than the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 1? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, we've touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John describes a tactile, fleshly fellowship with God. We've not gotten to experience it the way that John has, right? I mean, he leaned back on the Christ at the Last Supper, we're told. Imagine. We've got only the testimony, the witness. And yet John says that through that witness, through the proclamation of that witness, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And Peter reminded us in 1 Peter 1:8, we saw this in our series recently, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And you need to feel the inexpressible joy of knowing that your God does not despise your fleshly existence. He took it upon himself and he did not cast it off. He redeemed it and he will never cast it off. Christ is Emmanuel forever. That's part of the message of Christmas. Second, this child will be Jesus, he who saves his people from their sins. And this was such a shock. You know this truth, right? I mean, there are probably 4-year-olds here who know today the truth that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. But this message was a shock when it first came. The Messiah was supposed to be this great political leader. He was supposed to destroy our enemies, make us the great ones in the world. He was supposed to liberate us from all this oppression, all this alienation we feel in the world. We don't want to feel like exiles anymore. We want a Messiah to make us the people on top. That's what people thought Jesus would do. Even today, many people They go that direction. They make Jesus the great liberator of the poor and the slaves, the destroyer of Western colonialism, the one who overturns the religious establishment, who upends male hegemony, who heals us from our uncomfortable sicknesses and makes us wealthy. That's a Jesus that will make you popular with the crowds. But none of those things gets to the heart of Jesus' mission. Jesus came to save you from your sins. And if you're not a sinner, then I guess you don't need him. Think about that, right? We all have different lives. We know different amounts about God and the Bible. Some of us are brains. Some of us are hands. Some of us are just, you know, good-looking hair in the body of Jesus. But what is the same for all of us who can truly call ourselves a Christian? We know we're a sinner, and we've come to trust and believe that Jesus saves us from our sin. That's the beating of heart of what it means to be a Christian. This is where all true Christmas celebration pours out of. If you're not there, if that's not the core of your life story, I'm a sinner who has come to believe that Jesus saves me from my sin. Please come and speak to me after the service. Pull one of the elders aside and talk to them. We can talk about theology at Covenant Church. We like to, and we will, because God gave us minds to use, and we want to know him. And the more we know him, the more we enjoy him. And the more we enjoy him, the more we're filled with an inexpressible joy. But the living heart of our faith is expressed here in the dual mission of Christ. To save us from our sins, Jesus, and bring us into eternal fellowship with God, Emmanuel, right? Jesus, our Emmanuel. That's who we celebrate. Let's pray. Lord God, we proclaim to each other today through our songs, through our prayers, and through our joyful reception of your proclaimed word that our Savior is Jesus, who saves us from our sins. He's the Emmanuel. He brings us into fellowship with God. We desire to know him more, and we pray that this time of reflection during Advent, over the story of his birth, will be a great encouragement to us as we see how all the details, from the virgin birth of Mary to the righteous obedience of Joseph, were used by you to bring this world a Savior who is the fulfillment of all your promises. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We'll sing a final hymn together. Number 203, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Please stand.